Right, everyone hear me? Great. Well, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can come together and we can hear what you have to say about this very difficult topic about hell and how you can be loving and send people to hell. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we explore this question. Help me to be filled with your Holy Spirit and to say nothing that doesn't come from you. And I pray, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to each one of us this morning and point us to Jesus. And we pray these things in your precious name. Amen. Well, how can God be loving and send people to hell? How can you be loving and send people to hell? That's our question for God this morning. And it's a common question. I think it's a question that a lot of us are asking right now. You see, with the whole Falau saga, I think one of the things that's really offended people is that God sends people to hell, that he's claimed that God sends people to hell. And that scene is really judgmental and intolerant, isn't it? In fact, many of us would say that that's in direct conflict with the highest virtues of our culture, the virtues of love and acceptance. You can see that in the people that we admire, can't you? So, for instance, we hold up someone like Gandhi, who said, "Where there is love, there is life." And the true measure of any society can be found in how it treats its most vulnerable members. Or someone like Mother Teresa, who said, "Spread love everywhere you go. Let no one ever come to you without leaving happier. If you judge people, you have no time to love them." Now, that last quote's quite telling, I think, because doesn't it show that the opposite of loving is judging? You can't love and judge, right? And the idea of a God who judges people is just a flat-out contradiction. In fact, Falau's God of judgment and hell is just regressive, because haven't we as a society moved beyond this primitive, ugly, and vengeful idea of hell? Well, I think the question actually sets up a bit of a false dilemma. I think that God is, by all accounts, the loving and accepting God that we want him to be. And I think that our admiration of people like Mother Teresa and Gandhi is more than justified. But what I hope we'll see this morning is that a loving God can also be a judging God. And actually, I think the God of the Bible, who's both those things, he resonates most strongly with the deepest convictions of our hearts. Now, to see this, we're going to have a look at what God has said through the Apostle Paul. And Paul answers our question by addressing four objections. These are: one, if God was so loving, he wouldn't punish people. Second one, God hasn't given me a fair go. Third, I'm not so bad, I don't deserve hell. And fourth, if you're right about all this, aren't I stuffed then? Well, now, to give a little context, Romans is a letter that Paul wrote to a church in, you guessed it, Rome. And the church there hadn't heard about it from an apostle before. So Paul wanted to explain this Christian message to them really clearly. Now, what's really interesting is that Paul starts off his explanation on a pretty big downer. I don't know if you noticed, but the passage we read probably sounds pretty depressing to you. He describes humanity in some pretty unflattering terms, and then he talks about God's judgment. And he does that in a fair bit of detail. And you think to yourself, why? Why does he do this? Is he just trying to depress us? Well, I don't think that's the reason. I don't think that he's trying to depress us. I think it's necessary knowledge. I think that if Paul didn't talk about this, Christianity actually wouldn't make a lick of sense. And I hope you'll see that as we navigate through these four objections. All right, well, let's get into it. So, first objection: if God was so loving, he wouldn't punish people. Well, some years ago, there was a very public court case involving a guy called Jared Baden Clay. I'm sure most of us still remember it quite well. His wife Alison's body was found in a creek a few K's from their home. And after she was found, he was arrested and he was found guilty of murder. Now, the whole thing really shook people here in Brizzy because Alison was really well loved. And so people were really passionate that justice should be served in her case. In fact, after Jared was found guilty, the whole story took some other twists, and his murder conviction was actually downgraded to manslaughter, which of course upset a lot of people, so much so that there was a rally of about 4,000 people in the city, and they were demanding justice. Now later on, this murder conviction was reinstated. What was motivating people? Well, people wanted justice to be served. This guy getting off the hook, even by having his conviction downgraded, just wasn't good enough. Now imagine if the judge had just simply let him off and just said, well, I don't think that judgment is loving. Well, we all know that'd be wrong, don't we? It'd be a massive miscarriage of justice. And in my book, and I think in yours too, we just consider that evil. For justice to be done, punishment was necessary. Well, this is exactly the line of reasoning that Paul takes. And he doesn't answer our objection explicitly, but I think his answer is very clearly implied. Have a look at verse 18. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men." And he tells us what that wickedness is. Check out verses 29 to 32. He says, he gives a pretty detailed list of examples, and he mentions things like envy, arrogance, murder, gossiping, being heartless, ruthless, greedy, and the list goes on and on. And then he says that God's going to judge us for those things. Why? Because as we see in verse 32, it violates God's righteous decree. He's saying that just like a good God, a good judge punishes crime, God's going to punish evil. He's going to punish sin. You see, there's a lot of stake at stake here. God being loving isn't the whole story. Why? Because although it can seem like it, being loving and being good aren't the same thing. It only takes a little reflection to realize this, I think. Being loving is one aspect of being good. That's certainly true. But it's not all of what being good is. And let's think about this a bit more. Don't we want God to make all the bad things right? Don't we want him to punish evil? You know, I think we've all experienced injustice, haven't we? Some of us more than others, for sure, but we've all experienced it. So it might be that you were passed over for a promotion unfairly. You were best qualified, but the other guy was mates with the boss, and so because of that, he got the promotion instead of you. That's unjust. Or it might be that someone who doesn't like you has been spreading rumours about you. These rumours aren't true, but now your reputation's ruined. That's unjust. Or it might be that you're from a country where there's an undercurrent of hatred. You've even found yourself at the hands of a violent crime. I personally know people who've been held up at gunpoint and had their liberty, one of their most fundamental human rights, violated. Something like that changes people. And when we experience it, we cry out for justice. It's not right. And it's not, and it's only if God is a judging God that we can find comfort. It's only then that there's hope as we cry out. But there's an issue here. Do you see it? We're part of the problem. Because where does the evil come from? Well, it comes from our hearts. It comes from you, and it comes from me. More on that later. All right, second objection. You haven't given me a fair go. Well, we live in the land of the fair go, don't we? The fair go is woven into the very depths of the Australian identity. And we experience this fair go mentality routinely. So, for instance, maybe you owe a mate some cash, but you've got a lot of bills to pay. So you might say something like, "Fair go, Mick. all the bills are due this week, can't I pay you later? To which your mate might reply, no worries, Bruce, or fair go, Bruce, that's what you said the last three times. Now, in this case, you're appealing to your mate to be fair and reasonable. You're asking him to be realistic about what's possible. You're asking him to be fair. Or maybe you're accused of doing something wrong, like forgetting to pick the kids up from daycare. And you say, fair go, Sandy, you never told me to pick them up. To which my wife, Sandy, will respond, fair go, Cornelius, I've been reminding you every day for the last 6 weeks that I'm not picking them up on my birthday. And of course, I'll feel like a big goose and be very, very sorry. Now, in the same way, we might object that God hasn't given us a fair go. We might say, come on, God, how was I supposed to know what you expect from me? You never told me. You haven't given me a fair go. Well, let's have a look at this passage again. Look at verse 20. It says that men are without excuse. Paul says that claiming we don't know about God's expectations isn't valid. He says we know we're supposed to live for God. Now, maybe this just seems outrageous to you. I can understand that. How can we possibly know? Well, have a look at what he says in verses 18 to 21. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So Paul says that we naturally know from the created order that there's a God. And he also says that we know that this God should be worshipped. And I think this actually squares quite well with our experience. When we look around us and we see the beauty and the majesty of nature, we know there's a God. And we also know that he should be worshipped. That's why throughout the history of the world, and even right now, atheism is not that common. Belief in God is the most natural thing in the world. Recently, my family and I, we took a bit of a trip to Europe, and one of the highlights was going through the Swiss Alps. It's a beautiful place. We drove along these winding roads, and every so often, we'd stop and pull over because we just had to take in the view. You're surrounded by these snow-capped mountains covered in green grass with wildflowers everywhere. There's waterfalls cascading off the mountains into this perfectly blue lake below. It's breathtaking. It's beautiful. And no photo or description that I can give can ever do it justice. You just have to see it. My dad was there standing next to me and he said, you know, the Lord's made some pretty beautiful places. And I think that's exactly right. Looking at that scene, you know there's a God. I know there's a God. And we know he should be worshipped. And Paul says to us here that because of this innate knowledge, we can't claim ignorance. We can't say God hasn't given us a fair go. But maybe you're saying right now, well, okay, maybe I have this innate knowledge that there's a God. Maybe I know that he should be worshipped, but I don't know anything about his laws. How can I be held accountable for him? Well, hold your horses for a sec, because Paul tells us that our innate knowledge isn't quite so limited. We have other innate knowledge of what God expects. And he tells us that a little bit later in chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. I'll just read it for you. It says, indeed, when Gentiles, that's people who weren't Jews and so didn't have access to the Jewish Bible, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves. Even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. So Paul says that we also have innate moral knowledge. We know that there's an objective moral standard that we need to follow. Now, granted, there's some differences across cultures, sure, but almost everyone agrees that lying, stealing, cheating, gossiping, and greed are wrong, for instance. And we know that. Little kids know that, and it's basic. And we know that anyone trying to live as if moral standards aren't real is just kidding themselves. Now, the thing that goes along with this is that we often violate these standards. I know you do. How? Because I know I do, and I reckon you're much the same as me. So, considering all this, it's clear that we can't say to God, "I didn't know what you expected. You never told me." We can't say to him, "You haven't given me a fair go." God's told us everything that we need to know. He's given us a fair go. And so he says that we're without excuse. All right, third objection. I'm not so bad, I don't deserve hell. Well, maybe at this point you're saying, yeah, okay, I'll admit that some people should be judged for breaking God's law, but the things I do are pretty minor. I mean, I've never killed anyone, I've never cheated on my husband or wife. I'm not so bad. Hell's really harsh. I mean, it's eternal. And how's that fair? Well, I think that's a really good question. It's completely understandable. But again, I think it betrays a certain view of what sin and hell is. Take a look at Romans again. Notice that the primary problem isn't the sinful actions themselves. The real problem is that we reject God. The sins are just an outworking of that. That's clear from the logic for the passage. Just follow it through with me, right? Paul says, as we've seen, that we know we should worship God, but, verse 21, we don't want to do that. And so what happens? Well, we find other things to worship. So the life of rebellion, of doing whatever we feel like without reference to God, flows from there. Now, let me paint a picture for you of what this might look like. Let's suppose that you're obsessed with your career. That's where you find your sense of self-worth, and everything else just plays second fiddle to that. Well, how does sin flow from this idol? Because what we need to realize is anything that we worship apart from God is actually an idol. The Bible teaches that in other places. Well, one might be that we become conceited. We love that moment when people ask us about what we do and we get to tell them that we're a manager or an engineer or a doctor or a whatever. It makes us feel like we're somebody. Or maybe that's not you. Maybe you find your value in having the perfect family. So you push your kids unreasonably to excel in sport, music, and academics. Why? Well, you have a certain image of the family that you want. And you worship that image. And again, maybe you become boastful. You say things like, "Jack's got straight A's, and you know, I think he's on track to be the ducks of the school." And maybe your pride then morphs and turns into greed as you push your kids more and more and more, and it's never enough. Now, I hope I'm not coming across as judgmental, because what I'm doing is I'm describing my own heart. This is what I'm like. And I think if we're honest, it's what we're all like. And I think it's pretty obvious that this idolatry leads to nothing but misery. It'll destroy your family, it'll destroy your friendships, and eventually it's going to destroy your very soul. And that's exactly what Paul tells us. And it's a big part of what hell is. You see, our own idolatry is an act of God's judgment. Have a look at what it says in verse 18 again. Did you notice how the revealing of God's wrath isn't in the future tense? It's actually in the present tense. It doesn't say God's wrath will be revealed. It says God's wrath is being revealed. Why? How's God's wrath being revealed? Well, it's through giving people over to their own desires. So verse 24, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. Verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, he gave them over to a depraved mind. You see, when we pass from this life into eternity, God finally accepts our rejection. He removes himself from us, and we're then left to our idolatrous hearts that suck us dry until we're wretched, pitiable shadows of ourselves shuffling around hopelessly forever. That is absolutely awful. And it's completely fair. Keller puts it another way. He says, hell is simply one's freely chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory into infinity. All right, last objection. If you're right about all this, aren't I stuffed then? Well, have you ever been in that situation where you finally realize it's all over? Maybe you can think of a time when you were playing sport as a kid or something, or maybe you still play a lot of team sports, team sport like soccer, and you're in the last few seconds of the game, and you've come to that realization that there's just no way you're going to get that goal that's needed to even the score. It's a hopeless situation. Well, if you're agreeing with me and everything that I've said, maybe that's how you're feeling. Maybe you're thinking, I'm stuffed if this is all true. There's just no way out for me. Well, the good news is that there is a way out. You see, I've talked a lot about God's judgment this morning, but we've seen that God, for God to be good, he must be just. But the thing is that God is also good because he's loving. And friends, he's more loving than we can ever imagine. Now, we'll just jump a bit ahead in Romans, because I want you to see the reason that Paul's been talking about God's wrath and judgment all this time. Have a look. We'll have a look at chapter 4, verse 25 to chapter 5, verse 2, and then also to at verses 6 and 8 of chapter 5. I'll just read them out. Chapter 4, verse 25 to chapter 5, verse 2. It says, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Then verses 6 to 8, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, as we read these verses, I hope you understand where it's all been going. You see, it's at the cross that God's justice is satisfied and his love is displayed. Jesus takes the punishment for our sins on himself. He's whipped, mocked, scorned, beaten, and crucified. His blood is spilt to make amends for our guilt. But worse than the physical pain is that Jesus is rejected and abandoned by God the Father. And then on the cross, he observes the full fury of countless eternities of God's wrath and judgment. Why? Because he loves you. Because God loves you. And notice how there's no hint of us needing to reform ourselves first. No, instead it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And when we were still powerless, Christ died. For who? For the good moral people? No. The ungodly. And we receive this gift simply through faith. Simply by turning from our rejection of God's rule, from our idolatry, and trusting what Jesus has done. The moment we make that decision, what does it say? It says we have peace with God. Friends, if you have any doubts about whether God is loving, look at the cross. Look at Jesus and consider how God himself died for you. Now, as we close this morning, I want to read the words of an old hymn. It's called Jesus the Crucified Pleads for Me. And I think it wonderfully sums up what we've been talking about. I'll read it out. Jesus the crucified pleads for me while he is nailed to the shameful tree, scorned and forsaken, derided and cursed. See how his enemies do their worst. Yet in the midst of the torture and shame, Jesus the crucified breathes my name. Wonder of wonders, oh, can it be, Jesus the crucified pleads for me. Lord, I have left thee, I have denied, followed the world in my selfish pride. Lord, I have joined in the hateful cry, slay him, away with him, crucify. Lord, I have done it, oh, ask me not how, woven the thorns of thy tortured brow. Yet in his pity, so boundless and free, Jesus the crucified pleads for me. Though thou hast left me and wandered away, chosen the darkness instead of the day. Though thou art covered with many a stain, though thou hast wounded me oft and again, though thou hast followed thy wayward will, yet in my pity, I love thee still. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that even though we are sinners, we are people who have transgressed your law, your perfect law, and we've rejected you. We've said that we don't want anything to do with you and we want to run our lives our own way, Lord, and that leads us to nothing but sadness that starts now and will go on for eternity if it wasn't for the fact that you came and you interceded on our behalf. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you came and you died on the cross and had pity on us and saved us. Pray these things in your precious name. Amen.
To share together in the Lord's Supper, I think it's appropriate that we take some time to confess.